how about we ask God to help us understand what he has to say to us. Dear Lord, thank you that you do speak to us. We ask, Lord, now that as we open up your word, you help us not to stand over your word, but to sit under it and to hear what it is you have to say. We ask that the Holy Spirit might be working within each and every one of us, that he might be encouraging us as we follow Jesus, and he might be transforming us to follow him more and more. We ask you help me to speak not my words, but what you have to say as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 13, says this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that he might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Barnabas, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here is my mother and my brother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." All right, we're going to be looking at that passage this morning. But obviously, today's Australia Day. So happy birthday to everyone. And no, happy birthday. Happy Australia Day to everyone. As I was thinking about that, what it means to be an Australian, I was wondering, what does it mean? Does it mean to be an Aussie that when you go to the cricket and you hear someone shout, "Aussie, Aussie, Aussie," you shout back, "Oi, oi, oi"? Or does it mean when you go to the beach, to show that you're a true blue Aussie, you wear board shorts with the Aussie flag imprinted in it? Is that what it means to be an Aussie? Or does it mean throwing a barbecue, throwing a sanger on a barbie, inviting your mates around and having a beer? Is that what it means to be an Aussie? To be an Aussie? To say hello, do you have to say to people, "G'day, mate"? Or when things go wrong, you say, "She'll be right." What does it mean to be an Aussie? Well, I googled that question and I came up with a fair few answers, and this is one I thought was pretty funny. This is what they said. Being Australian means driving a German car to an Irish pub to drink Belgian beer, then picking up a pizza or kebab on the way home to sit on Swedish furniture and watch an American movie on a Japanese TV. It means living in a country where banks chain their 10-cent pens to the counter but leave the door wide open. What does it mean to be an Aussie? It's a tough question to answer, isn't it? Because what it means to be an Aussie is different to the country, to the city. What it means to be an Aussie was different in the 20th century to the 21st century. It's a really tough question to answer because being an Aussie, it changes all the time. Now, myself, I love being an Aussie. I love the freedom we have in this country. I love it how we smash the Poms in the cricket. And I love being able to say g'day, mate, to people. I love doing that. But one thing I love more than being an Aussie is being a part of Jesus' family. See, this morning we're going to be looking at Mark 3, 13 to 35, which I've just read. And we're going to see what it means to be a part of his family. And we're going to see what it doesn't mean. As we look at it, we're going to see what it does mean to be part of Jesus' family. And we're going to see what it doesn't mean to be a part of his family. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a part of Jesus' family? Well, verse 13, we're told, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now when I read that bit, I see that to be a part of Jesus' family means four things. That's what I see as I look at it. Firstly, being a part of Jesus' family means you're wanted by him. Now, not the bad, you know, wanted Wild West sort of picture, but the good thing. You're wanted by God. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. Now, we all know the picture of Uncle Sam pointing out, saying, I want you. I want you. Well, Jesus comes along and he says, I want you. I want you to become a part of my family. See, he takes the initiative. He goes, and a large crowd's been following him. And he calls to him 12 people that he wants, 12 men that he wants. He's going about creating a brand new family for himself, a people who belong to him. See, Jesus is like the hound of heaven, calling those people and looking for those people and hunting for those people he wants to be a part of his family. He said earlier, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. See, the reason Jesus wants us to be a part of his family is because he loves us. He loves us so much that he'd live for us. He loves us so much that he'd die for us. He loves us so much that he'd rise back to life. And the Bible says one day Jesus is going to return to come and take us to be with him. Jesus wants to adopt us into his family. Jesus wants each and every one of us to be one of his brothers, to be one of his sisters, to be a part of his family. So I guess the logical question is, how do I become a part of Jesus' family? Well, to become a part of Jesus' family, all you have to do is come to him. All you have to do is come to Jesus. See, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus has come to create a brand new family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation who belongs specially to him. See, all you have to do is come to Jesus. Accept him alone as your Savior. Accept that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins. And when he rose back to life, he rose so we might have eternal life with him in heaven. Come to Jesus and trust him alone as your Savior. You see, by nature, every single one of us has kicked Jesus out of our lives. We told him to get lost. But Jesus stands at the door, knocking. He stands at the door. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So is Jesus standing at your door, knocking? Will you hear his voice and open the door and let him into your life? Jesus wants you to be a part of his family. He wants you to be in with him. He wants to adopt you as one of his children. See, if you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that's great. Good stuff, and I hope that you continue to follow him. But if you've asked him, well, the next point applies to you. Thirdly, being a part of Jesus' family means you spend time with him. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Now, at our house early last year, Alan O'Neill and Dan cut down some trees. And over the time of last year and this year, I've been digging out the stumps now. I don't like that job. It's a terrible job. But because we had so much rain lately, the ground's all softened up. And Julie on Friday, she was doing a bit of digging in the hope that it would motivate me to do some digging as well. And well, it worked. Yesterday afternoon, Julie, myself and Ben, we were out there digging up these stumps. And it was really cool because Ben got there and he picked up his shovel, which was, you know, probably this high, way taller than him. And he carries it over to the stump. And he sits it down and he hops up on the stump, puts his hand on your knee, stands on his one foot, and he's there trying to push the shovel down into the dirt. It's just been amazing to see how much he learns just being with us. Being with us, how much he learns. And that's what Jesus wants us to be doing. He wants us to be spending time learning how to live as a part of his family. See, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see his disciples get to see some amazing things. They see Jesus' authority to drive out demons, to calm the storm, to feed the hungry. They get to see the kingdom of God advancing on the earth. They see some amazing things. And us as Christians, we see some amazing things as well. As we share the good news of Jesus with others, we see people being saved from hell. We see people being transformed, become more and more like Jesus. And we also get to see the kingdom of God advancing on this earth. And one day we'll get to spend eternity with God in heaven. But as Jesus' followers learned, following Jesus is no bed of roses. As they followed him, they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. They abandoned Jesus when he died on a cross, and they huddled together in fear for their lives after his death. See, following Jesus is no bed of roses. It doesn't mean that life is going to be, you know, two thumbs up for the rest of your life. It doesn't mean that. Following Jesus, it's difficult. The Apostle Paul, he knows this. He knows how much it costs to follow Jesus. And he says, we always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. See, Paul knew what it was like to go through difficulties of following Jesus. Just read the book of Acts. Read 2 Corinthians. And Paul gives a list of the difficulties he goes through as he follows Jesus. See, to be with Jesus, it's no bed of roses. But as Christians, we look forward to the day when we get to spend eternity with God in heaven. Right now, life might be hard as we be with Jesus, as we follow him. But we look forward to the day we will be with him in heaven. Well, in the meantime, being a part of Jesus' family means that you're sent out by him. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. See, while we wait for Jesus' return, we're all home missionaries. We're all sent out to share the good news of Jesus with our schoolmates, with our workmates, with our friends, with our families. We're sent out to share the light of Jesus in this dark world. Now, recently, I've been reading this book on heaven and hell. And the other day I read this chapter on hell, and it was terrible. It was terrible reading it. And the sad thing is that everyone who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour is going to hell. There is no hope for them. Only the fearful expectation of eternal punishment in hell. In this book he goes on to say this. He says, Jesus Christ has been described as a theologian of hell, because he has more to say about it than anyone else. But we can overlook what his emphasis on hell really implies. It certainly means that hell must be real, since our information about it comes from the lips of him who is the truth. But it's something even more wonderful. In God's grace, The one who tells us most about hell is the only one who can save us from it. What more could we ask? The person God sends to warn us is the very person who can deliver us. That's the beauty and marvel of God's warning. He sends the warning by means of the deliverer. This is no harsh, gloating message. It's infinitely kind and infused with hope. We are sent out to share the good news of Jesus to a world that's destined for hell. Now, when I think about that, I think about my neighbour, my friends, my family member. And I think, is it loving not to tell them of the consequences? Is it loving not to tell them about hell? Not to tell them that God has made a way for us to avoid going there through his one and only Son? Is that loving? I don't think so. See, what I find it really challenging to think that God has sent me out to share the good news of Jesus with others. He sent you out to share the good news of Jesus with others as well. So far we've seen being a part of Jesus' family means that you're wanted by him. He wants you to be a part of his family. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to spend time with him, learning what it means to be a part of his family. And he wants to send you out to share the good news of him with others. See, what a privilege it is of being part of Jesus' family. But Mark doesn't just show us what it means to be part of his family. He also shows us what it doesn't mean to be a part of his family. And as we look at this section of Mark, we see that he has this sandwich thing going on. We see that he does it a few times in his gospel. He starts with one thing, and then it seems to be interrupted with something else, and then he goes back to what he was originally talking about. And in this section, he starts off by talking about his family, and then it's interrupted by the teachers of the law, and then he returns to the family. The reason Mark does this is because he wants to teach one point. He wants to teach us one point. And the one point he wants to teach us here in this section is that opposing Jesus is satanic. That opposing Jesus is the work of Satan. Now, firstly, we see that this opposition comes from those people who know him best. Those people who are closest to him. Those people who are his family. We're told in verse 20, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind." See, Jesus' family, they haven't come for a friendly visit to see how things are going. Are things going right, Jesus? No, they've come to take charge of him. They say that he's out of his mind. They've come, and they're opposing the work of Jesus. See, these people, they know him better than anyone else on the earth. Yet they still oppose the work he's doing. And then in verses 31 to 35, Jesus returns to his family again. And he defines what his family is. He says his family are the people who do his will. You want to know how you're a Christian? You do the will of God. Because you've been saved, you want to do what God wants you to do. You want to show evidence of your salvation. You want to show evidence you're a part of God's family. You see, being a part of his family, it doesn't mean we oppose his work. It doesn't mean that we're a hindrance to the work of the gospel. Instead, we're promoters of it. We're wanting to see the good news of Jesus shared around the world. See, being a part of Jesus' family doesn't mean we oppose his work. I want you to ask yourselves. Now, we are here in church mostly every week with people who most likely know more about Jesus than most people. I want to ask yourself, are you in any way opposing the work of Jesus? Are you in any way being a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus going out to others? Are you in some way coming along trying to take charge of Jesus and use him for your own means, for your own, for your opportunity to get ahead in the world? Are you doing that? Well, if there's any way you can try to take charge of Jesus, I encourage you not to be doing it. I encourage you to be thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a part of his family. But not only does Jesus' family oppose him, the teachers of the law oppose him. We're told that the big guns come down from Jerusalem. And as you read through Mark, you're going to see that Jerusalem ends up becoming a dangerous place for Jesus. And they say in verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Well, Jesus hears their words and he replies, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. See, Jesus shows them how dumb their words are. Really, have they actually thought about what it is that they've said? See, if Satan and the demonic forces are fighting against themselves, if in-house fighting's going on, they're not going to last. In fact, Jesus goes on to say they're not going to last. He says that Satan, the strong man, has been tied up by Jesus, the stronger man. And now Jesus is there robbing Satan of people who are in the kingdom of darkness. He's releasing people who are under the demonic powers. He's healing the sick. He's saving people from hell. He's come to bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's come to do that. Jesus has bound Satan and ultimately will defeat him when he dies on the cross and comes back to life. But the teachers of the law, they're hardened to what Jesus is doing. They're hardened to who he is and what he's come to do. Now, in chapter 1, we're already told that Jesus is the one who's powered by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit comes upon him to enable him to do the mission that he's here to do. But the teachers of the law say that he's doing it all these things by the power of Satan. They're in a continuous position of hardening their hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're rejecting Jesus, the Saviour of the world. See, that's why Jesus says to them that they've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. See, the people who reject Jesus are rejecting the one who has the authority to forgive sins. If you reject Jesus, there is no hope. See, this verse, it causes a lot of distress and worry for Christians, because we worry, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I done that? But it shouldn't cause you distress, because right before it, Jesus says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. The Apostle Paul, he's a great example of God's willingness to forgive others. See, if you've turned to Jesus, and if you've asked him to be your Lord and Saviour, your sins have been forgiven. But if you have not turned to Jesus, if you reject him as your Lord and Saviour, you're running the risk of committing the eternal sin. See, the people who aren't a part of Jesus' family, they've been opposing him, and worst of all, they reject him. They reject the Saviour of the world. How sad is that? That is what they go on to do. And eventually, they won't just reject him, they'll kill him. And we'll see that later on in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we've been looking at Jesus' family. Now, as I said before, it's hard to nail down what it means to be an Aussie. But today, we've seen what it means to be a part of Jesus' family. We've seen that those who are a part of his family know him and do his will. I asked, what does it mean to be a part of Jesus' family? To be a part of Jesus' family means knowing and following him. Being a part of Jesus' family means knowing Jesus, the Saviour of the world, the only one who can forgive us of our sins, the only one who can free us from hell, and following him for the rest of our lives. That's what it means to be a part of Jesus' family, knowing him and following him. How about we pray? Dear Lord, thank you so much that you have called us to be a part of your family, that you have adopted us to become your brothers and sisters. Thank you so much. But as we read this passage, it's also scary to think that there are people out there who have rejected you. We ask, Lord, you'll help us to continually follow Jesus all of our days, that you'll continue to keep us in him. We ask you'll be helping us with that. And Lord, we ask that you'll be helping us to be continually knowing you, to know what it means to be a part of your family through the good times and through the hard times. And we ask you'll help us to follow you this week in all that we do and for the rest of our lives. In your Son's name, amen.